Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you after being gone for a couple of weeks. And while I was gone, our family, we had a chance to spend some time together as a family in Phoenix. And it was the first time our entire family, our three kids, their spouses, and then their kids sort of got together for a family vacation. So we had a great time. We had great weather. And one of the things we did while we were in that area was we got together and we did a hike. You know, we did like a family hike together. Not everybody likes to hike, but we twisted a few arms and we got everybody on the same page. The grandkids were too young, but we got together and we did this hike and we went up Camelback Mountain. Has anybody ever walked up Camelback Mountain? A few of you had. So it's kind of a well-known like hike you take if you're in that area. And what we didn't realize was like how rigorous and strenuous this hike was. So, I mean, like this was like a real hike, you know, and it was climbing about 1500 feet up about a mile and a half and then back down. And it was really kind of treacherous. Like there were like real rocks and boulders and stuff that you had to kind of like navigate. And so it was really kind of a good workout. And one of the things that you do on a hike like that is every once in a while, you just kind of got to stop and you got to pause. And part of that is you just need a breather. You're breathless. So you got to kind of catch your breath. But one of the cool things about catching your breath is that you have an opportunity to kind of look up and look around. And you have that chance to kind of pause and just kind of look at this magnificent, beautiful landscape around you and the great valley and then the red mountains off in the distance. And it was an awesome thing. I mean, if you didn't pause, if you didn't stop and take a breather, then not only would you be more tired, but you would actually miss out on the beauty of all of that. Well, today, as we continue our study in the book of Romans, we have the opportunity really to take kind of a breather. That's what we have here. So when you think about it, we've climbed a really challenging part of the trail in the last few weeks. Romans 9, 10, and most of 11, which is some of the most difficult material to understand and to grasp in all the Bible. And we've seen how Paul, in these chapters, has really articulated God's plan for Israel in light of their rejection of Jesus as Messiah. And remember that Paul said that Israel's hardened condition is partial because there are actually genuine believers among them. And we know that. But it is also temporary because one day there will be a restoration of genuine faith among them. And we saw how God, in his sovereign wisdom, chose to use Israel's rejection of Jesus as a means of reaching out beyond Israel to the Gentiles. But then we also saw that it is through God's abundant grace shown to the Gentiles that the people of Israel will become jealous of God's grace and there will be a restoration of faith among them. So the tragedy of Israel's unbelief is used by God to reach the Gentiles. And that in turn will lead to the reaching of the Jews. And we saw that in all of this, God has not broken one of his promises, has not besmirched his character, has not altered his plans, has not forsaken Israel, nor has he ignored the rest of the world who we call the Gentiles. In fact, God has shown that even in the midst of human stubbornness and rebellion, he will use all things to accomplish his eternal purposes. And with all of that, with the hard work done, climbing that mountain, if you will, Paul pauses. He stops. He takes a breather. And he gazes out over the landscape of God's eternal plan. And it's almost like Paul just tries to take it all in. And he cries out in Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths are beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has given to God that he should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory. Amen. I think you can see that Paul is out of breath here. His careful analysis and his reasoned argument have now given way to sheer astonishment and wonder. By the way, scholars call this doxology. Maybe you've heard that word before, but you weren't quite sure what it means. It's a word that is made up of two words. Doxa means glory. Logos means word. So doxology is a glorifying word. It's an expression of praise and worship and thanksgiving to God that brings him glory. And so here in this short hymn-like poem, Paul has turned from theology to doxology, from thinking about God and his eternal plan to worshiping God because of his eternal plan. And so I just want to ask you this morning, as we get started, does your theology fuel your doxology? Does your reflection on God and his word and his eternal plan leave you breathless? If not, consider what Paul says here about God and his plan. He starts out with two astonished exclamations about him. First, he points to the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. You know, human beings have always been intrigued by deep places. In fact, I learned this week that the deepest part of the ocean is near Guam. It's about 36,000 feet deep. You know what it's called? It's called Challenger Deep. And I learned this week that scientists know more about the surface of the Mars than what's down there. It's a mystery. And Paul is astonished by the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. It's like our mind is a mere puddle and his is an ocean. His wisdom is unfathomable. It has been said the wisdom of God devised a way for the love of God to deliver sinners from the wrath of God while not compromising the righteousness of God. That's wisdom. If God can solve that problem, he can solve anything you are facing today. He knows the way. His wisdom is deep. His knowledge is deep as well. I mean, think about it. He knows the number of the hairs on your head. He knows the number of the galaxies in the universe. He knows who the next president of the United States will be. He knows what your kids will be like and your grandkids will be like and your great-grandkids will be like when they grow up. He knows who will win the next round of March Madness. His knowledge is without flaw. How many times have you made a decision about what to do next, but it blew up in your face because you lacked all the knowledge? But God knows everything. But just one exclamation is not enough. So Paul goes on and he says how unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. God's judgments are simply his activity in the world, the way he operates, his sovereign decisions as king of the universe. His judgments are unfathomable. His dealings with the world are untraceable. Tracing God's ways is as futile as trying to track footprints on the sea. His ways are beyond us. We see the events, but we have no idea how he'll use them to accomplish his purposes. It strikes me that our worship is fueled by both what we know and what we don't know. Think about it. It's like scientists are constantly making new discoveries to explain what was once considered unexplainable. For example, I learned this week about dark matter. So scientists have discovered there's something unknown, that is exerting great gravitational force, actually holding galaxies bound together. And they call it dark matter. And although you can measure its effects, and you can sort of see its effects, you can't really see the dark matter. You can't really feel it. But evidence of it is seen even in this photo. Scientists are in awe of what they know about dark matter, but they're also humbled by what they don't know. Worship is like that. You can't worship what you don't know, but the more you know Him and His ways, the more you realize how little you know. And that leads you into greater worship. The tension that I'm talking about here is seen in the actual beliefs of Albert Einstein. So when he was asked if he believed in God, Einstein said this: "The problem involved is too vast for our limited minds. We're in a position of a little child entering a huge library filled with books in many languages. The child knows someone must have written the books. It doesn't know how. It doesn't understand the languages in which they're written. The child dimly suspects a mysterious order in the arrangement of the books, but doesn't know what it is." And then Einstein concludes, "That is the attitude of even the most intelligent human being toward God. We see the universe marvelously arranged and obeying certain laws, but only dimly do we understand those laws." Now, listen to me. In one sense, he's right. And in another sense, he's very wrong. He's wrong because we know so much more about God and His plan than that. We know who wrote the books. And we can understand the language in which the books were written. The Bible talks about all the different mysteries of the universe that He has revealed to us. It talks about the mystery of God, the mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of the church, the mystery of godliness, the mystery of the kingdom of God. But it's also true, the more we know of Him, the more we see how little we know. And that fuels our worship. I mean, who can fathom the depths of the Trinity? One God in three persons. Anybody want to explain that to me? Who can fathom the idea that God is completely sovereign over all the affairs of the world, and yet He still maintains human freedom and responsibility? Who can fathom that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man at the same time? He didn't switch back and forth. Fully God, fully man at one time. We can't possibly fathom all those things. And understanding this fuels our worship. But Paul isn't finished. He's still breathless. He's still pausing and taking in the landscape of God's greatness. And so he goes on and he asks a few what we call rhetorical questions, which he never really answers, but the answer is quite obvious. And they form the basis for what he has just said about God's ways being unsearchable. He asks, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" Or, "Who has been His counselor?" Think about that. As I thought about that this week, I thought to myself, well, I have. I mean, haven't you? I mean, I've tried to give God advice for a long time now. I've tried to be His counselor. I've tried to let Him know my thoughts on how He should run the universe. Do it all the time. I have some counsel, some advice for God on how He ought to deal with ISIS. Don't you? I have some thoughts for God on who the next president of the United States should be. Actually, I have no idea who it should be, but... But we go through life and we do this, don't we? I mean, let's face it. So many of our prayers are just really trying to give God advice. God, this is really what you ought to do, I think. But how ridiculous to think that somehow we know better than God. In asking these questions, you should know that Paul is quoting from the prophet Isaiah. So an Old Testament prophet, chapter 40, verse 13. Understand the context. Israel was in captivity in Babylon. God came to them and He made a promise to the exiles living in Babylon, far from their homeland, that He would bring them back to the promised land. But Israel is filled with fears and doubts. Babylon is a massive nation. How can they possibly be freed from them? So God comes to them, again, through the prophet Isaiah, and God reassures them. Listen to what he said. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? Or weighed the mountains on the scales? And in the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit or the mind of the Lord? Or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? You see what Paul is saying? Just as God has promised to deliver Israel against overwhelming odds in years past, and he fulfilled that promise, by the way, so too he has planned history in such a way that his perfect plan will be fulfilled even for Israel. And it seems impossible. I mean, look at Israel today. If you're a Christian, it is against the law to engage in any missionary activity in Israel. There are more Palestinian Christians today than there are Jewish Christians. And so we wonder, how is God going to pull this off? But he has a plan. As we've seen, he has extended salvation to the Gentiles, which will cause unbelieving Jews to be envious of God's grace. Who would have thought of that? Who can grasp the mind of the Lord in such a way that we might give him advice on the best course of action? Nobody. Then Paul asks another question. Who has ever given to God that he should repay them? By the way, people back then actually believed that's how it worked. They believed God actually needed the sacrifices that they would offer him. So if they didn't bring food to him as a sacrifice, they believed that God would actually starve. I mean, he was very hungry. So he really needed the food. So you bring God some food. And of course, the expectation here is that you're going to get something back from him because he really needed that food. So you bring God some food and God, you would expect, will provide you with a good family, good health, good crops, lots of children, all those things. In short, he owes you because you gave to him. And so they brought their sacrifices every day. And you know what? Isn't it true that sometimes we operate in the same way with God? We give a little cash to the beggar on the street. Or maybe we go to church like 3 weeks in a row. And we somehow think, you know what? God must be pretty impressed by that. He really owes me. But God doesn't owe anyone anything. When Paul asks who has ever given to God that God should repay him, Paul is actually reaching back once again to the Old Testament scriptures, the book of Job, chapter 41. And you know Job's story. Job was a good man who feared God. But God allowed Job to endure some immense suffering. Job lost his entire family. He lost his fortune. He lost his health. And as a result, Scripture tells us Job doubted God's wisdom in running the universe. And he passionately complained to God that his suffering was unjust. And then in Job chapters 38 to 41, God comes along and he responds to Job. Finally, God has been silent the entire book almost, but finally, it's God's turn. And he rebukes Job for questioning his justice in running the world. And at the end of the speech, God essentially says to Job, "Listen, Job, everything in the universe belongs to me. I know what I'm doing. Who are you to question me? How can you possibly think, Job, you can give me any advice that might somehow obligate me to repay you for the service?" Reminds me of a story I heard in 1969. A scientist named Willard Boyle invented the concept of the electronic eye. He actually provided the science behind digital cameras. And actually, it's known as charged coupled device, or CCD. I'm sure some of you photographers or physicists out there, you know about this. Charged coupled device. This revolutionized photography, as light could now be captured electronically instead of on film. In 2009, Boyle was awarded the Nobel Prize for Physics. A few years after he invented CCD technology, Boyle walked into a camera store to buy a digital camera, his first. While there, the salesman tried to explain to him the intricacies of the digital camera. He even stopped in the middle because he figured this guy has no way of really understanding what he's talking about. Now, I've heard that Boyle was actually a humble guy, but he couldn't help interrupt the man, and he said very bluntly, "No need to explain, I invented it." And at times, we act like that salesman in our relationship with God. We try to explain to God how life works, or how we think it should work. But God simply responds, "No need to explain, I invented life." And so instead of giving him advice, we should simply fall on our knees. And if we don't, it's because our understanding of God is far too small. Our doxology is anemic because our theology is stunted. But once again, Paul asks the question, why? Why is it that no one can become God's counselor? Why is it that no one can give to him that God should repay them? The final reason comes in verse 36. He says, "For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." What does that mean? What does that mean? He says, "For from him are all things." So God is the source of all things. So there was a time when there was nothing but God. Just try to think about that for a minute. There was a time when there was nothing but God. There was no sin, no darkness, and God dwelt in ineffable light. There was no earth, yet his throne stood fast and firm. There was no heaven, but his glory was unbounded. There were no people, but perfect love was shared between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is completely self-sufficient. Remember how he said to Moses, we sang about it a little bit earlier. He said, "I am who I am. All things are from him." But not only that, all things are through him. So not only is he the source of all things, but he is the instrument through which all things came into being and stay into being. God had no raw material to work with. He created the universe out of nothing. John 1 says, "Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." Several years ago, I was on an airplane. I can't remember where I was going, but I was sitting next to a guy, and he was a little bit older than I was, and we got into a conversation, and I asked him where he was from, and he said, "I'm from Calgary." And I said, "Calgary? Wow, I have never been to Calgary. I would love to go to Calgary. I have like seen the photographs of the beautiful mountains and the scenery and just unbelievably. I mean, Banff and all those beautiful places." And I said, "Man, you are certainly a blessed man to live in Calgary." And he kind of looked at me, kind of shrugged his shoulders. He said, "Nah, not really. It's really no big deal." And I said, "What are you talking about? I mean, the mountains, they're breathtaking. It's a beautiful place." And again, he kind of looked at me kind of blahly, and he just said, "But they really don't function to do anything." He did. He said, "They're really impractical." I was kind of dumbfounded. But how often do we see life in kind of a utilitarian way? How seldom do we stand back and kind of like David did in the Psalms, in Psalm 8, he kind of stands back and he says, "When I consider your heavens, when I consider the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them." Have you ever had that experience? I mean, when we were hiking up Camelback Mountain, you know, the temptation for me was to focus so intently on the trail and on which rock, hopefully stable rock, I would put my next foot on that I never looked up. And I never just took in what was around me. How often do we stop and wonder that all things are from Him and through Him? Someone once said, wonder is involuntary praise. I like that. Wonder is involuntary praise. When was the last time you just stared up into the sky at night and just were taken aback in wonder at the immensity of it all? But Paul's not finished. He says, not only are all things from Him, and not only are all things through Him, he says, all things are for Him. For Him. So God is not just the beginning of all things. He's also the end of all things. He's the goal. He's the summation. He's not only the Alpha, He's also what? The Omega. He's the beginning and the end. So when all the final puzzle pieces of history are finally put in place, the image that we'll see is Jesus Christ. He's the end. He's the goal. And because all things are for Him, and because He is the goal of all things, Paul concludes with these fitting words, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. To glorify God is not just the chief end of man, as we've heard. To glorify God is the chief end of every single particle in the universe. And when eventually we stand in glory, I believe we will be given a tour of human history, every bit of it, and be shown how in one event after another, God was at work to accomplish His good and perfect will. And you know what we'll do? We'll fall on our knees. There'll be such awareness of His wisdom and His knowledge, His depth, His grace and mercy and holiness and justice, that all creation will bow before Him. There is so much to learn from this little hymn in verses 33 through 36. I want to challenge you today to memorize these verses. I memorized these verses about a year ago, and they've changed my life. They've changed my worship. They're easy to memorize. It's like memorizing a little poem like Mary Had a Little Lamb. Okay? You can memorize these verses. And I believe they'll change your life, and they'll particularly change your worship in several ways. First of all, these verses will challenge you to examine your desire, your affections for worship. John Piper writes, if you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. He's saying we can fill our hearts so much with the pleasures and the ambitions and the worries of this life that our hearts get full. And then we try to stuff a little bit of God in there to make it all better. And it doesn't work. So we won't feel God's presence when there is something blocking the connection between us. So how do you reignite the passion for worship? How do you get to this place where Paul is in Romans 11? Well, maybe you just start with confession. Maybe you start by just coming into the presence of God and say, God, I am really sorry for the things that I have focused on so intently. I am really sorry, God, for thinking that I could tell You how to run the universe. I'm really sorry, God, and I want to reestablish a connection with You that is intimate and full of wonder. And, you know, maybe you just like, you get into a room and you get by yourself, and maybe you put a worship song on and you just let the words of that song kind of wash through you, and you begin to sing and you begin to praise and you begin to worship, and all of a sudden you find that your affections are being moved by all the right things. Maybe you open the Word and you say, God, I want You to talk to me. I want to stop just analyzing Your Word, and I want to let it analyze me. I want to let You speak to me, because this is Your Word. And the Bible says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God, this is a living Word, and I want You to speak to me in a very personal way. I'm through just dissecting the Word. I want it to dissect me. Maybe that's what you do. Now, secondly, these words from Paul remind us that our theology and our doxology must go hand in hand. So if you have theology, so great truth, great doctrine, without worship, something is very wrong. Because as I've said, truth is not just something to be analyzed and dissected. Truth is meant to be a gateway into praise and worship. We must never study God and His ways in a detached, cold, heartless manner. We have to find a way to let ourselves be moved, humbled, comforted, and challenged. There are a lot of churches out there, for example, that have wonderful Bible teaching, but horrible worship, like dry toast. We don't want to be that kind of church. We want to be a church that has heartfelt, passionate worship. But it's also true, here's the other side of it, that our doxology, our worship, must be fueled by good theology. In other words, worship and praise that is mindless and void of deep reflection on the person and work of God and Christ is empty. Jesus told us to love God with our minds. Consider this. Paul asked here in this text that we've looked at the question, who has known the mind of the Lord? And obviously the question is, nobody has. But I want you to consider for a minute what Paul writes in another letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 16. He asks the same question. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Again, same question. But then he says something we don't see in Romans. He says, but we have the mind of Christ. Think about that. I don't think he's saying that, you know, like the omniscience of God and his son Jesus we have. We don't know everything the way he does, but we have the mind of Christ. God has given us a capacity through the Holy Spirit to understand spiritual things. And so when you become a Christian, when you put your faith in Christ, all of a sudden this book comes alive to you. And all of a sudden things that you couldn't make any sense out of, all of a sudden it's like, wow, he's been reading my mail. This is speaking to me. This is the Word of God. And that's what happens. And that should fuel our worship. So doxology and theology go hand in hand. Third, these words of Paul remind us that we don't need to understand everything to praise and worship the God who does understand everything. Did you hear what I just said? We don't need to understand everything to praise and worship the God who does. There are those who feel they can't worship God unless they understand everything about Him. But even with the mind of Christ, that's impossible. A God whose counsel we could fully grasp. A God whose ways we could fully discern. A God whose nature we could fully explain in our human minds would be a fairly small and limited God. But God, as we've seen, is so much bigger than us. This means that you and I can worship even in the midst of great pain and great loss and great tragedy. As followers of Jesus, we are not immune to tragedy and affliction and crisis and loss. We are not Teflon people to whom nothing sticks. We grieve, we cry, we sometimes complain to God. And we don't have answers to the why question. We sometimes hear somebody say, well, that's okay, everything happens for a reason. But we don't always know the reason. In fact, did you know the Bible never says everything happens for a reason? The Bible says everything happens for a purpose. That nothing can thwart the good purpose of God. But it never says everything happens for a reason. And so in those times of deep pain and deep loss and deep tragedy, these words of Paul, like none else, can help us yield in trust and in faith to the greater wisdom and knowledge of God. God, I don't get it. I don't get it, God, but I will trust you. As we were looking at this passage in our staff meeting this week, one of our female staff shared personally of how this verse, these verses that we've looked at this morning, were the only thing that really anchored her in a time of loss after a miscarriage. These verses got her through. When you're suffering, when you're struggling to see the reason for what is happening in your life, you can come before the Lord. And I encourage you to just come before the Lord and just say, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments, His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that He should repay Him? For from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. To Him be the glory." Amen. As we continue in our worship service right now, we've arranged this time to have a little more worship built into the back end of our service. So we're going to spend some time now responding to what we've just heard. And I just want to encourage you to just, worship the Lord. Take some time. Maybe there are some questions, some struggles, some things that you're wrestling with in your life, and maybe it's just time to really yield to that. So we're gonna stand here in a minute, and we're gonna worship. You know what? If you want to come up here and kneel down, feel free. If you want to kneel in the aisles, if you want to just lift your hands, if you just want to just be quiet and just stay right where you are, do whatever you want. But make this a time where you stand in the presence of God and worship and praise Him, and where you yield your questions to Him.